Thanks. Good morning. Happy Resurrection Day. This is by far my favorite Sunday of all time. Usually it's bright and sunny and there's no snow, but that's okay. In the long term, it means nothing. I had a bout of sickness last night. I wasn't sure I was going to be here, so I called up my friend, Pastor Pete Tranvik, and he's waiting in the wings should I relapse here in the next 10 minutes. And so I appreciate him willing to come up and help. I wasn't sure I was going to be here, but I'm thankful to be here. And I'm thankful to look into the Word of God with you. If you have your Bible with you, you can open it to chapter 2 of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Titled this message, Removing the Fear of Death. You ever wondered in a moment of reflection, maybe at 3 in the morning when you couldn't sleep, that is this life all there is? You know, that's a question that crosses a number of people's minds from time to time. There's a website called Quora where people like to express what they believe about questions like this. I go to it from time to time to kind of get a gist of how folks think about some philosophical questions that are on that website. And so I typed in this question, is this life all there is, just to see how people might respond to that. And I'm going to read a few entries here. And these typified what most of the entries I read said. Howie Booker said this, my life is all there is for me. Other lives will arise for others, but they won't for me. I have children, and they carry something of me in them, but it doesn't qualify them as being me. It qualifies them as being related to me, which is different. What I am is temporary arrangement of, and manifestation of the cosmos. There is no mechanism by which the exact arrangement could be reconstituted at some other place in time. Reproduction and inheritance through DNA is how life actually works. All else is fantasy beliefs born of the desire not to die. Richard Martini, answering the question, is this life all there is, says yes and no. In terms of all there is, I assume you're talking about consciousness of being aware of life. And that's, if that's the case, I can point you to research that shows that we exist prior to coming to this planet. We are alive in every sense of the word, more so, yet aren't governed by physics, time, or gravity. While we are here in human form, we are semi-conscious, because only a portion of our conscious energy comes from us, according to these reports. And once the journey on stage or during lifetime is ended, we return home for more adventures. And so while we are in existence, we are never not in existence. We can't choose to not exist. We continue to exist even when this life form ends. Further, everything is on the same path, using the same paradigm. Everything continues to, quote, exist, even if we aren't consciously aware of that existence. So in essence, yeah, life is all there is. But he goes on to say the next question might become if that what I choose with my life, what will I choose, who can I help, who can I teach or love? And I wondered why that matters if you're just consciousness, right? That's the meaning of life question that many ask. That's my two cents. Scott Brickner says, some are so uncomfortable with dying, they'll jump on any claim that's not true, regardless of how absurd. For me, I recognize that nearly 14 billion years went by during which I did not exist, and it didn't bother me a bit. I can't see how not existing once again will be any different. Sure, dying seems like it's going to suck, but actually being dead, that sounds easy. One other guy from India, who I can't pronounce his name, said, we start a journey with a loud cry and a heartiest welcome, slowly create a temporary identity called me. Knit it with everything else in the world, and then try to make it bigger than everything else. We believe that we are moving straight on a road which would never end, but in reality, all we do is cover the circumference of a big circle. And irrespective of whatever we achieve or lose, whoever we love or hate, whatever we experience, one day we simply reach back at square one and everything becomes a big zero again. A few tears fall on the ground. Soon life forgets us like an old used wrapper. Well, is that it? Well, let's go do something else, right? Mercy. I mean, if you die like a mosquito, I mean, how empty, how meaningless, right? The gist of what they're saying here is that there's really no point and that you're part of the food chain at best. And a related question I can even ask you personally, is life precious to you? You know, most people say yes. Most people want to have a good life, relatively speaking. But there are many things in life, and some might even occur today, that remind us of the uncertainty of life. For ourselves, our families, rarely is there a day that goes by where something undesirable rears its ugly head. It might be trivial, it might be a big deal. But you know, throughout history, accidents, crimes, riots, wars, famine cut down millions right in the prime of life. Are you thankful you don't live in Ukraine today? Disease takes an appalling toll despite medical advances. Regardless of what actions are taken on a human level, death at some point rears its ugly head and you pass from this world. And if you, I'm sure you'd agree with me, death is not pretty. In fact, most of the times it's ugly. And so I guess it's really not all that strange that someone would ask, is this life all there is? I mean, to die like a bug on a windshield, and that's all there is? I mean, why bother? If that's all there is, why bother? See, the Bible's got a different answer. When it comes to the question, is this life all there is? The answer is a very resounding no. This life is not all there is, and frankly, the hopelessness that jumped off the page when I read what others had to say, mentioned in their perspective, makes me so glad that we have a hope in Christ. You know, historically, though, throughout the world, what I mentioned in this website was typically not the opinion at all. Strombeck, who wrote a book called So Great Salvation in 1982, this was the general flavor of things back then. In all periods of human history, there's been found that a recognition that there is an existence beyond the grave in which man either enjoys pleasure of a higher being or suffers his wrath. Mythology is full of this concept. The American Indians look forward to their happy hunting grounds. The Norsemen hope to go to Valhalla. The Chinese worship the spirits of their ancestors. The Hindus believe in transmigration of the soul, thinking that after death man's soul still exists, but it's put in the body of some animal until it's cleansed and returns to God, the source of all things. Scarcely a man or woman now living does not, deep down in their heart, at some time or another, contemplate a future existence. And the reason is because Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. This is why people think of these things. There's also, he goes on to say, there's also agreement that the future eternal state is determined for each individual while in the present life. When it comes to the question as to what determines the future state of each individual, there is, however, the widest possible difference exists. On one hand, all world religions, with no exception, offer man a state of eternal bliss or relief from suffering as a reward for something that he does. Even much of what is called Christianity is included in this group. Directly opposed to this, God offers, for the mere acceptance thereof, a free, unearned salvation, irrespective of man's sins and failures, whatever they might be. He who accepts his salvation is assured of eternal joy and an unbreakable union with God. Now, if you read what these philosophers wrote and read what Strombeck wrote, you know, what's interesting about even what these philosophers are trying to really say is they're really not afraid to die. And I don't believe them. I mean, would they stick to their guns if they came face to face with death? You know, actually, other surveys indicate that a lot of people fear death. Now, there's many reasons for this. I'll give you a few here. Some fear dying alone. That's how they look at it. Some fear dying a painful death. That would be me. All right. Some fear what might happen after they die. Some fear leaving our loved ones behind. Some fear the unknown, and death is the ultimate unknown. It's very mysterious in that regard. Some fear death because of their sins, and some fear standing before God after they die. There's obviously others that could be added to that list. But most people do what they can do to avoid death at all costs. I mean, it's been my experience, and yours may or may not be related to this, but when I bring up death in a conversation, people want to change the subject. And most people act as if they're never going to die. Because of the prospect of death, some drink themselves senseless or find some other mind-numbing alternative to comply. Some try to keep themselves overly occupied. Some bury themselves in their work or do whatever they can do not to think about the moment of their own death. Martin Luther said we should live with the day of our death constantly before our eyes, that we won't be surprised when the day finally comes, and it will come. See, death is no respecter of persons. The stats are pretty impressive. One out of one dies. Everyone will die someday. No one gets a free pass. No one escapes. And it happens to everyone across all the spectrums of life. Doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're poor, any other distinction you might want to make, death is the great equalizer. It's the great leveler of the playing field. And what do you know? The Bible actually says that. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. It's one die. You've got one shot at this, if you will. There's no reincarnation, if you will. You die once. That's it. People have said there's a couple things in life that are absolutely true. That's death and taxes. And yet, I've met some people wiggle out of taxes before, so I'm going to drop that one. And so we'll just go with death, right? I mean, maybe that describes some of you this morning. I don't know. But when your time is up, your time is up. In fact, how certain can you be of your death? There's actually a whole industry based on that reality. It's called the life insurance industry, right? I mean, why, if you were never going to die, why would you buy life insurance? You do that because you want to look out for your loved ones after you leave this earth. And so if you're being honest, you need to admit that death is a problem. And yet, thankfully, we have the God of all grace who has provided a solution to that problem, and anybody can take advantage of it. That's called good news, right? You know, there's a man that died and came back from the death. Death could not hold him. And he's the key person as to why we don't have to fear death. Revelation 1:18 says, and this is Christ speaking, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. It's amazing, right? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who overcame death. He's alive forevermore. And the victory he won over death is offered again for any and all that want to share in it by simple faith in him. And that's the message of Easter Sunday, or I prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday. The death of Christ is the resurrection of the grave, of his hope and a bright, glorious future in eternity. But you know, what are the mechanics of all this? Why was it necessary for God to become a man? Why did it have to happen the way it did? Why did he do things the way he did? Why does his resurrection from the grave matter? Those are legitimate questions. And if you've never gotten an answer for them, let me encourage you to do just that and do it from the Word of God. But the first reason Jesus Christ died and rose again is to fix the problem of sin and death. Fix the problem of sin and death. See, sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden and death came with it. And it's recorded for us in Genesis, and we don't have time to go there, but I'll put a couple things up here. God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, and told them to subdue it and take care of it. And he gave them one test. He said, the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree, and there's probably thousands of them, you may freely eat. But of the one tree you can't have, one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. You know, God was up front. He wasn't trying to hide anything from them. He gave it to them straight. He said, listen, you can eat anything you want, just don't eat this right here. Simple enough, right? Apparently not. There's a consequence, and it's a steep one. It's called death. And so we skip to Genesis 3. Satan enters the mix. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? Isn't that how it always works? Someone puts a seed of doubt in your mind. Is that really how it is? You don't really believe that, do you? And here we go. And that's exactly what he did. And as they continued to talk, the serpent flat out lied to her, said, you will not surely die. And so she has a choice to make. Believe a snake or believe God. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's always an appeal to break God's laws, and in some way it will benefit you selfishly. And you're special, so you can beat the system. So why don't you just go for it, right? Now, why did Satan come this way? Again, he's trying to pervert or destroy, unseat the office of Adam, who was put in charge of overseeing God's creation. He wanted to take over, and so if he could convince Adam and Eve to buy into his lie, Adam and Eve would, in essence, be handing over the kingdom to him, and that was his objective. And so they end up believing the serpent. They were supposed to be governing on God's behalf, but they rebelled, and Satan was given the keys to the world, given the authority of it. This is why Jesus, when he walked on the earth, referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul says it this way here in 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel, the good news of salvation, is veiled, if it's hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing on their way to hell. And here he says, the God of this age, or the God of this world, that's in reference to Satan. He's blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. You know, if you read those opinions in Quora, they're blinded by that same thing. They've ignored what the Word of God says, and they come up with their own philosophy, and they're pretty comfortable with it. And yet, what is it rooted? It's an opinion. That's certainly it. That's it. That's it. And so Adam and Eve sinned. Satan took over, and he's administering a diabolical system when he seeks to blind men to the free salvation that they can have through the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to adopt any other philosophy other than what the Bible has to say, and there's countless people that have done that. But when Adam and Eve sinned, disease, heartache, trouble, and death, everything that leads to physical death then entered the world. I mean, it's not uncommon at a funeral to say, so why did so-and-so die? You know, a lot of times, I don't know why they died, but I know this. Ultimately, it was because of sin. Because of sin, everything dies. Sin always leads to death. And so as long as there's sin in the world, death is not going to be far away. Even in your life or in mine. Right? And you see, Romans 5:12 captures this very well. It says, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world. And what came through that sin? Death. And so guess what? Everybody dies. Death passed upon all men, for all sinned in Adam is the idea there. So now we know the reason everyone dies. It's because of sin. The earth is cursed because of sin. Trees die because of sin. Animals die because of sin. And so forth. Everything dies because of sin. But God, knowing that Adam and Eve did this, didn't leave them to themselves. He made a promise that one day things would be well. He said, just a few verses later, actually speaking to the snake, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the snake representing Satan. And notice her seed is Jesus Christ was born of a woman. And he shall bruise your head. In other words, he's going to totally defeat you. But you're going to get a bite on the heel. That's the best you can do, Satan. And so this was predicted long ago. And you see, Jesus ultimately came into the world, and this is kind of the story of the Bible, to take back the earth from Satan. Paradise was lost in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. And the book of Revelation says that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to deal with Satan, and he's going to take back the kingdom. Revelation 11:15 says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. And so part of God's plan to do all this invited Christ coming and Christ dying. Very important. Someday Satan will be deposed. That will happen at the end of the tribulation period. But Hebrews chapter 2 here, where I had you turn, talks about some of the things that Christ accomplished and why he had to come and why he had to become a man and what he had to accomplish as a man to see this really realized. Verse 1 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, that's kind of a key thing in the first 8 verses, prove steadfast to every transgression and obedience receive the just reward, how shall we escape who neglect so great a salvation, which was first began to be spoken by the Lord, who was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness through signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. His point here in Hebrews 2 is that Jesus Christ is better than the angels, and yet the Jewish readers had tremendous respect for angels, and so the writer has to say, no, you're focusing on the wrong thing here. But one testified a certain place, he's quoting Psalm 8, of this man, you are mindful. What is this man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. Christ was made for a while a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became a man, is the idea there. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. That is the future real position. That's his position now, and it'll be realized in the future of Jesus Christ. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. In other words, it hasn't happened. It hasn't come to realization yet, but it will. And so again, Jewish Christians had high regard for angels. The Word of God in many cases was mediated by angels. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll see this Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks was delivered to him by an angel. And so this mindset of angels being probably exalted higher than they should was part of the Jewish mindset in many cases. But you see, Jesus had to become a man to actually restore God's original purpose for man. And that wouldn't be possible unless Jesus Christ became a man himself. And when he comes again, he's going to rule as the rightful king of the earth. And it's going to happen after the tribulation period. But notice I want to zero in on verse 9 here. It says, but we see Jesus, who was again made a little lower than the angels for a while, is the idea there. For what end? For the suffering of death. He's now crowned with glory and honor. But he came that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man. He might taste death for every person. So how did Jesus accomplish the removal or fixing the problem of sin of death? He accomplished by experiencing death for every person. And this will make sense here in a minute. Jesus Christ tasted death for every person. Now that raises a question. If Jesus Christ is God, and he is, how can God die? God is eternal life, and so how can God die? Well, the answer is God had to become a man because man can die. And that's what took place in the incarnation. And if God didn't die, he would not have tasted death for every man. And that's why we speak in Christianity of a virgin birth. So important to recognize that. The sin nature that we all possess, as we're all sinners by birth, by position, by nature, and by practice. You were born a sinner. No one had to teach you how to do it, though some could have taught you how to do it well, so to speak. But you were born selfish. My granddaughter's up visiting this weekend. I heard the word no several times. Several times. You know, why didn't they make the word for no like 15 syllables? No, that's how it is, right? No, no. And so we're a sinner by position. But see, Jesus Christ didn't have a human father, and therefore he was born without sin. In fact, you inherited a sin nature from Adam or your father, and then you also had Adam's sin put to your account as the federal head of the human race. So you're a sinner. I don't care. You can't wiggle out of that one. Try as you may, you're a sinner, and because of that you're condemned, but it doesn't have to be. But John 1, in his prologue, explains that the Word, and that's in reference to Jesus, he's the Word of God, he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And so Jesus was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's why theologically it's called the hypostatic union. Jesus, at the point of virgin conception, became the unique God-man. He's the only person that ever walked this planet that was 100% God and 100% man. He was truly man in every sense of what it means to be a human. He was also at the same time truly God in every sense it means to be God. He wasn't half man and half God. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. And so what happened at the virgin conception was humanity was added alongside an eternally existent deity. And so Jesus didn't give up any of his deity at all when he became a man. He possessed it all. However, he submitted those privileges and the use of his divine attributes to God the Father and lived in total submission to him as a man. And that's why as a man, he can perfectly relate to everything you're going through. And that's why Hebrews 4, verse 16 makes that clear, 15 and 16. But why did he need to die? Well, Jesus Christ became a man to pay the penalty of your sin and mine, sin for everyone, because that's what sin demanded. See, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels here. Why? For the suffering. For the suffering. Because again, God could not die. Now, he's presently again crowned with glory and honor. But by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. And notice again the word death there. Why is death an issue? Well, the wages or the penalty of sin is death. And so Christ came not to pay for his sins. He had none, but for yours and for mine. Notice the word everyone here in verse 9. Not just the elect, but everyone without distinction. The rich one, the poor one, the most horrific sinner that you could ever think of, and the least horrific sinner you could ever think of or ever met, Christ died for. And I use the word horrific because though you can always find someone in your estimation is worse than you, you're just as horrific as far as God is concerned. See, what people sometimes fail to understand and embrace that is from God's perspective, there's no difference between any of us. And you know, you're not going to impress God, nor am I going to impress God, based on how hard we've tried to keep his law, or how many good works we've tried to do, or how many times we've gone to a local church, or how much money we gave to a church, or any of those things. None of those things give you a better standing before God as if you've never did them. It doesn't matter. There's no difference. Because you're all, Romans 3:9 says, we're all under the condemnation of sin. You know, sometimes people think they stack up a little better because they haven't stooped to the lowest levels of depravity. You know, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't cheated on my spouse, but that approach to salvation fails because man is looking at the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart. In fact, Romans 2:16 says God is going to judge men by the secrets of their hearts. That's kind of scary, isn't it? See, you and I are guilty of breaking God's commands. And you might think, well, I've never committed murder or adultery. Well, Jesus said, if you do these things in your heart, you're guilty of it. But even if that's true, I know you've lied, because everyone's lied. In fact, Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. I know you've stolen something, because everyone steals something. Paperclip from work, an extra piece of dessert you shouldn't have. I mean, you've stolen something, right? Every girl's taken something from her sister, right? At some point, that's just kind of how it is. And so we're guilty. We're guilty. And the Bible says that. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All means all. And so you want to point out some petty difference between you and some other guy, you're wasting your time. Because God is the standard, you aren't, nor am I. And he says, you haven't made the grade. You're in trouble. In fact, there isn't any difference. You peel back the layers. It doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, you're white, you're black, you're a doctor or a street cleaner. Underneath, you're all the same. In fact, Romans 2:11 says there's no partiality with God. In fact, I like this one. Underneath, we're all the same. It doesn't matter if you're black, white, gay, straight, religious, atheist, or human. No one's made the grade. You're a sinner. And that means you need a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior. And Jesus came to save you regardless of your sin pattern. That has nothing to do with it. But a lot of times people will stack up again what they think they got going for them against someone who they think has nothing going for them. And James says, well, we can fix that. Whoever keeps the whole law, you've done it all perfectly, but you know what? You stole a paperclip from work. Whoops. And you're guilty of breaking the whole nine yards. See, it's like a pane of glass. If I throw a rock through a glass, I didn't break part of the glass, I broke the whole thing. And that's kind of how it is. And you see, Paul said the same thing in Romans 3. We know the things that ever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, to what end that every mouth, that's yours and mine, may be stopped. We go, uh-oh. And we become guilty or accountable before God. And so by the deeds of the law, there's no flesh is going to be justified or declared righteous before God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Laws let you know that you're a lawbreaker. Every time you go by a sign that says 55, you're condemned as a lawbreaker, because who goes 55? Right? For no one can ever be married with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Anyone not a sinner here today? I don't see Jesus, so though Jesus is here with us, that is true. See, the law was designed to function as a mirror, so when you look in the mirror, you see you got a problem. And for me, that can, you know, there's several problems. But I can't take the mirror off the wall and help me fix my problem. And the law can't help you fix your sin problem. It's designed to just reveal that you got a problem. It can't do it. But, you know, it's not uncommon for a person to think that when they become aware of their sin, to seek to make up for it in some capacity. I actually went through this process before I got saved, until I was backed into a corner and came to faith in Christ. You know, I realized the hard way that no matter how hard I tried to better myself, and for a time I tried really hard, I couldn't undo what I already did. No amount of sincere and religious works could ever remove my sin. I remember for a while there I gave up the booze, mostly. I tried to quit swearing. That didn't work real well. And some of these things I got a temporary victory for, but eventually I crashed and burned in every area. Because that's who I am. And I was under the illusion for a while, as many are, that if I did a little bit more good than my bad, that maybe God would look favorably upon me. But my objective evaluation was horrible. I mean, I don't think we're even close to how many sins we've done. And we think, well, I did a couple good things yesterday. Bet you got 50, 60, 80 sins. So that system would never work. But it also assumes that you're capable of doing divine good. And the reality is you can't. You can do human good. And there's nothing wrong with doing human good. But it's not divine good. And therefore, it's acceptable to God. And that's why Romans 3 says there's none righteous, no, not one. They've all turned aside. Together, they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. God's the standard of what good is, and we don't come close. And so we're in trouble. That's the whole point. So God's conclusion is there is no difference. I'm stuck with my sin. But if sin is going to be removed, it needs to be paid for, but good works don't pay for sin. Sin is like a ball and chain. You can't shake it. You're stuck. Wherever you go, you bring you with you. But again, the wages of sin is what? Death. What we deserve and what we've earned from God is death or eternal separation from Him, and what the Bible calls the lake of fire. But you see, there's a but here, and what God wants instead of you going to a lake of fire is to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're going to be saved and God wants you to be saved, you simply have to come to the same conclusion God did. There's nothing you can do to remove your own sins through your own efforts. It's not that complicated. But you got to cry uncle, and nobody likes to cry uncle. And yet the best thing you could ever do is say, you know what, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. You're right where you need to be. This is why everyone needs a Savior. And you're not a co-Savior, nor am I. There's only one Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says he came to taste death for every man. See, you cannot pay this penalty yourself. You've got nothing by which you can pay it. This is why we have the good news of the gospel. This is how Paul captured it in 1 Timothy. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, that's a word for all humanity, to be saved. He wants everyone, all right? He wants them to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And to do that, he provided one mediator, there's only one, between God and man. Who is it? The man Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And why could he get the job done? Because he gave of himself, the sinless one, as a ransom for you and for me and everybody to be testified in due time. A ransom payment. A ransom payment. Someone's got to pay. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And it says here that he came to taste death for every man. And the word taste there is a word that means experience it. You know, I walked in the house yesterday. My wife was cooking something good. But I wanted to taste it. And then I ended up throwing it up later. But it was good while it lasted, right? That was probably an unnecessary editorial. But here's the deal. Out of love, God sent out his love. He sent Jesus to take our place in the pay the penalty or the price of our sin. Because you can never pay it. You can never pay it. Because of love, Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. And God can't be untrue to himself. He's a just God. Sin has to be punished. But you can't punish it yourself. And so to understand the gospel, to understand the all of your sins, past, present, and future, were laid on Christ. And that God in love and mercy punished his own innocent son in our place. I mean, how many people do you love enough to die for? It's not a long list. And Christ, the Bible says Christ died for his enemies. He died for everyone. In fact, it's captured in 2 Corinthians 5:21 with these words. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on our behalf, so we can become the righteousness of God we need in Christ to go to heaven. Now, this doesn't mean he became sinful. It means he came to bear upon himself our sins. He never ceased to be holy. He never ceased to be God. But on that cross, he relationally separated himself from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and took upon himself on Good Friday your sin and mine and the sins of the whole world. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you imagine? A perfect, holy, righteous God never knew sin, had to take all your filth and all of my filth upon himself. Because that was the only way it could be paid for. So when the whole world went dark, God's anger and judgment and punishment and wrath and hatred for sin was poured out on Jesus Christ, the innocent one, in love. I like how Peter captures this. He himself bore, that means to carry. He carried our sins in his body on the tree in reference to the cross. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's by his wounds you've been healed spiritually. He had a death sentence. And Christ, as it were, bore the gas chamber for you, except in reality it was the equivalent of hell. Amazing. Amazing. You know, if you had to die and sought to pay the penalty of your sin, and I had to do this for my sin, not only would be eternally dead, but there'd be no possibility even in the span of eternity for us to undo or pay the penalty for our own sin, much less the sin of the world. And yet Christ, who is God, is infinite, and he knew every filthy thing you do long before you were a twinkle in your mom's eye. And he paid it in full. He paid it in full. Put your name up there. And I don't care who you are, and I don't care what your list of sins is, it doesn't matter. Christ knows you perfectly inside out, sideways, every evil thing you've ever thought, loved you in spite of you. And so the list here could be a mile long, and yet he cried out on that cross these words in John 19:30, it is finished, and that means paid in full. Your bill's been paid. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. See, the salvation, to understand salvation is to understand that the debt you can never pay has been paid in full. Jesus paid it all. The debt's been canceled. We don't have to fight, struggle, or sacrifice for salvation. It's a gift. Freely given. I mean, you give someone a gift, you say, hey, you got $5 for that? Does that make any sense? Do you make them pay for the gift you're going to give them? That's crazy. And yet Jesus says, I offer salvation as a gift. And he paid for it. He was the only one who could pay for it. And he paid for it with his own life. The highest price possible to pay for that gift. Amazing. And you see, the proof that God accepted his payment is that 3 days later, that stone was rolled away. And there was no Jesus inside. He's alive forevermore. And the life that he has, he offers freely to any and all that are willing to take it. That's it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, and that's you, that's me, believes in him. That means to put your trust or reliance upon Christ, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. That's the issue. Will you believe in him? It's not believe in him plus turn over a new leaf and quit the nasty nine or the filthy five or the dirty dozen. You can never quit him anyway. And he's not asking you to quit them. He's asking you to realize your bill's been paid and will you please accept it? That's it. For God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. He who believes is not condemned. You want to be not condemned here this morning? Trust Christ as your Savior. If you don't, however, you're already condemned. And you get to go to hell with your sins paid for. Because you didn't pick up the receipt that said paid in full. Because you thought, well, I got to be a better person. Or he didn't really do it for me. Or I got to change my life. You know, there's no demands for a changed life here. It simply says to believe on him. And so the only reason anyone ever goes to hell is because they've chosen not to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's why you look at verse 9 here. Notice, Notice the word grace. How does the verse end? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. See, grace. Grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. Something you don't deserve. It's free to you. Faith is a means of appropriation, and salvation is a gift of God. What is hindering you from trusting Christ as your Savior and receiving everlasting life if you have not done so? The gift's on the table. Pick it up and it's yours. It's that simple. That's why Christ came. Because he was the only one that could fix sin and death. It's free. You know what free means? Free. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. And so in doing that, verses 10 through 13 tells us that he came to bring many sons to glory. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons, and the word sons there means children, to glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Captain means the originator. The originator of salvation is Christ. He brought many sons. Notice the word. Christ died for everyone in verse 9. But not everyone goes. Many get to go, but not everyone. But the only ones that don't go are the ones that don't accept it. It's just that simple. And notice he calls us brethren, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For the reason he not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call those who trust in him his brethren. Verse 12 saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. You a child of God this morning? This is how you become a child of God. But as many as received him, you need to receive Christ. You have the authority or right to be called children of God. Why? Because you believed in his name. Just like you were born at a point in time and became a child in your family, the moment you, at that point in time, you trust Christ as your Savior, you become a child of his and that forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. You're part of Jesus' spiritual family. But he also came to destroy the power of the devil. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's physical, he himself, Christ, partook of flesh and blood, became a physical man. He shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That is the devil. That's a purpose clause. He came to destroy the power of the devil. See, Satan's got the power of death. And it was necessary for Jesus to partake in flesh and blood because, again, God cannot die, but man could die. And he came to do just that. But in doing that on the cross, he condemned Satan, and Satan's sentence is just waiting to be carried out. And connected to that, verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ came to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, before you were saved, if you're not saved, and if you're not saved, you've got a reason to fear death. You've got a reason to fear death. It's not wrong to fear death if you're unsaved. Prior to my salvation, it was on my mind a lot. I still remember in high school, 11th grade, walking home from a party, a guy named Jamie, and we started talking about death. And we were both Roman Catholic. And I said, what about you? He says, I'm banking on purgatory. I said, me too, I'm banking on purgatory, man. That's a swing and a miss if there ever was one. But we thought about death. Death is the dreaded enemy. And the reason... when you fear death, you're in bondage, is what he's saying here. And again, some try to set aside the fear of death by concluding that there's no heaven, there's no hell, you just are part of some other existence. You know, whatever it is, you can read it for yourself there on Quora. Vain philosophy. But most try to avoid thinking about it and their consequences. Rarely do I talk to someone and say, so you think if you die today, you go to hell? Well, I don't think so. Why do they think that? You know, a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the hearts. I like how Proverbs 14:12 says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And when I thought that I could be good enough to go to heaven, that was my way to death. And so many are in that very bondage today. You can't deliver yourself from death. Only Christ can. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, prior to salvation, you were on your way to hell. But if you're saved here today, you don't have no reason to fear death. No reason to fear death. You know, and usually, and this is how it was for me, is I went to parochial school as a kid. And the message I repeatedly got from my teachers was that they were hanging me over hell by a thread saying, Sean, if you don't clean it up a notch, we're going to cut that baby and away you go. And I must not have done a very good job. My kids found my report card once from parochial school. I got all A's and then an F in conduct. I thought I was a good kid. Apparently not. But you see, the word power there means to render powerless. The word destroy, rather, means to render powerless. Render powerless. Death has no power over the believer. None whatsoever. Jesus arose from the dead. That's what we're celebrating today. Death could not hold him. And the life which he possesses, which is eternal life, is given freely to any and all that are willing to take it from him. And if you've taken it from him, you have no reason to fear death. Because you're going to spend eternity with the Savior. Jesus' words to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, he says, because I live, you're going to live also. They didn't probably quite get it at that point in time, but this was Thursday. Friday he was crucified. Sunday he arose, and that life that he has and has forevermore was theirs because they believed in him. This is what Jesus meant when he spoke to Martha. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall live. And whoever lives in me, lives and believes in me and never die. In other words, I'm not going to die. I'm going to get transferred. The moment I die physically, I'm really not going to die because the real me is going to be ushered into the very presence of God for all eternity. Absent with the body is present with the Lord. Amen. I am not afraid to die, though I really want to, like everyone else, have my work be done, go to sleep, and wake up in heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? Life usually doesn't go that way. But God's grace is always sufficient. And you see, the theological significance of the resurrection of Christ from the dead is not merely that Christ has been dead and now alive. His resurrection from the grave is a promise that ours is going to be like it. And this is the message Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive forevermore. And he's become the first fruits, the very first one, of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that was Adam, by man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, no one's going to get out of here alive unless we're raptured. But all in Christ, if you're in Christ here today, you're going to live forevermore. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after this, those who are Christ at his coming. In some ways, I can't wait to die. The longer I live and the more I see and the more suffering and the more pain and the more difficulty, it's like, wow. I'm looking forward to it. And you know, really, Philippians 2 makes it clear that God's vindication of his son came through his obedience to go to the cross. We got a minute. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus became a man, he didn't become an ordinary man in the sense that, I mean, he became the ultimate humble man. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, not considered robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a slave, and he came in the likeness of man." I mean, can you imagine? That's like you coming as an ant. "And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He did the will of the Father for the likes of you and me." And so, what did that result in, verse 9? His vindication. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father." And you know, it's much better to do it from the right side of eternity, knowing that you belong to him and you've believed on him. And you can do it because every person that has rejected Jesus Christ is going to do the same thing to their eternal shame. This is why Paul couldn't help himself in talking to Timothy. He's talking about Christ who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's not because you were a nice person, but according to his own purpose, and there's our grace again, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began. It's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and mortality to life through the gospel. Again, the word abolish here means to render powerless. Death has got no power over me. It's because I'm in Christ. And he bore the brunt of my sin in love on the cross of Calvary. My debt's been paid. I'm a free man. And he's loved me. He's accepted me. He's going to welcome me home when I die. He's abolished death and brought life, immortality to light through the gospel. You know, I'm not here to say that the process of dying might not be excruciating, because it might. But I'm not afraid to die. Are you afraid to die? Again, I'm not afraid to die because I'm special in myself. It's because I belong to Jesus. And he promised when I leave this body that I will be with him forevermore. This little story here. Peter Marshall tells the story of a young boy about 4 years old who had a terminal disease. At first he was simply sick and in bed and didn't understand his condition, but eventually he realized he wasn't going to get better and would never again play with his friends. One morning he asked his mother, "Am I going to die?" And she said, "Yes, dear." "What's death like? Will it hurt?" The mother ran out of the room, into the kitchen, and leaned against the refrigerator, gripping her knuckles, white from crying, to keep from crying. She prayed and asked the Lord to give her an answer for her son. Suddenly the idea came to her. She went back to his room and sat down on the bed and said, "Do you remember how you used to play outside all day? When you came inside at night, you were so tired you just fell down on the couch and slept. And in the morning you woke up in your own bed, because during the night your father would come along and pick you up and carry you to your own bed. That's what death is like. One night you will lie down. Go to sleep and your heavenly father picks you up and carries you to your own bed. In the morning when you wake up, you're in your own room in heaven." The little boy smiled and nodded. Several weeks later, he died peacefully. And that's the death for every believer. Now, the death for the unbeliever, I shudder to think about it, is the most horrible thing you could ever imagine. And it doesn't have to be. Christ won the victory over sin and death. He arose. And if you trust him, you don't have to fear death forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for your grace. Thank you for loving us in spite of us and sending your very own Son to die in our place and bear the full brunt of the wrath of God. The perfect Son of Man took upon himself all of our filth in love. Thank you, Father, for that tremendous act of mercy. And thank you, Father, he didn't say that he rose again and now is alive forevermore. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Truth that brings peace to our soul. Thank you that our life is not meaningless. We're not a bug on a windshield. We've got tremendous value to you. And we can even redeem the time as your children going forward and share this message about others so they can escape the horrors of a Christless death. Thank you so much for that. Thank you that you did it all by grace. And we have every reason to praise and thank you. And we pray and give thanks in our precious Savior's name. Amen.